Today we want to consider what the Westminster Divines call the perpetual offices of the church in the new administration of the covenant of grace. Now that's a lot to think about, but remember that there is a unity of Scripture from Genesis 3:15 to the end of the book of Revelation. That the church is not something that was invented by Jesus or the apostles. Rather, what was happening was that the Savior was coming to save the church from her sin through his death upon the cross. So Stephen speaks of the church in the Old Testament. This word that's translated again and again, assembly, it has very close connection to the word church. Probably the Old Testament word assembly is a synonym, in fact, of the Greek word church that Jesus uses. He says, "I will build my church." And so we need to consider today the perpetual offices. That is, the offices that will continue. As we've already said this morning, we need to distinguish between the office of the apostles, which was by definition, according to the apostle Peter, a temporary office for only those who had been with Jesus from the baptism of John until Christ's resurrection were qualified to inhabit the office of apostle. And so that office would eventually be uninhabited. There would eventually no longer be people who fulfilled the criteria for that office. So the apostle is not a perpetual office. And this, I want you to be aware, is a stepping stone into a very long and complex conversation that has been taking place for many years among various denominations. There are churches that would hold a three-office view. That is, that there are ministers or pastors, that is a distinct office, and there are elders, and there are deacons. We are a denomination that holds to a two-office view. That is, we see the ruling elder and the teaching elder as the same office with these two elements or these two duties in that office. And so the office of elder is a perpetual office, and the office of deacon is a perpetual office. In this series of sermons, we're not going to be delving in great detail into the matter of the eldership. But I do want to delve into in some length today elements often associated and difficult, important questions we need to wrestle with regarding the office of deacon. For I would remind you that our congregation is scheduled in April of this year to elect two new deacons. We'll have two deacons who will rotate off the deacon board. And it is the opportunity of this congregation to thoughtfully, wisely, with preparation and prayer, collectively to place upon someone in this congregation an external call from the Lord. Going on 6 years ago, you did this to me. Bob McFarland called me very late at night. You remember that call, Bob? And all of a sudden, there was an external call that sort of knocked me off my horse. And I had to get up and figure out which way was up. And in the providence of God, I then responded affirmatively to this congregation's collective call upon my life. I don't know who the Lord will call to the office of deacon in April, but it is the opportunity of this congregation to begin now, to begin considering what are the biblical requirements and how is it that we can bring honor to Christ in these things. So we're thinking today about the offices. Now, I have to admit, I'm a product of my culture, and when I first selected this title, I had one idea in my mind. During my pastorate in Walton, New York, there was a television comedy series that was being filmed just down the road from us. You all know where I'm going with this. In Scranton, Pennsylvania, there was a fictitious company called Dunder Mifflin Paper Company. And there was an entire sitcom that was built around this this fictional company called The Office. And part of what is so humorous about The Office as a sitcom is that what you have is people who inhabit these different offices in the office, and they have no idea what they're doing. And they are plagued with inept leaders. They're plagued with a very unclear business plan. They keep receiving from their headquarters all of these different silly things that they have to do. And it's a pretty funny show. As with many TV shows, I'm always amazed at how little work the workers actually do. But I would remind us today that offices in any organization are established in order to clarify roles, in order to enable smooth functioning of the whole. Remember that an office is not really a place. It's not that I have a corner office or the office down the hall. That's not really what an office is. An office is a role. It's a function. And we've seen today from Acts chapter 1 that the Bible very clearly envisions the office of apostle, and that the apostles are the first of several offices that are then laid forth in the church. Today we consider biblical church offices. And again, in our denomination, I believe correctly, there's been the conclusion drawn that there are two perpetual offices. One that's referred to as the elder, or in the passage here in 1 Timothy, the overseer. And I'll be talking about that title in just a moment. And secondly, the office of deacon. And remember the word diakonos, this is a word that we brought straight from Greek into English, is simply the word meaning servant or worker. I also want us today to consider the flow of thought in 1 Timothy chapter 3. That what we have in this passage is we have a train of thought as the apostle is laying forth direction to Timothy, who's the minister there in the congregation in Ephesus. And we see this progression from overseer to deacon, and then to either the wives of the deacons, or I believe that our church has correctly interpreted this passage, to women who are serving in the office of deacon, and then back to the subject of deacon. And I want us to see this thought pattern today and to understand that the Bible is laying forth for us nuances, maybe not even nuances that everybody agreed upon at this point. This passage of 1 Timothy chapter 3 ought to inform our understanding of the biblical office of deacon. And for those who will not be called to the office of deacon, I want to remind you that the apostles labored endlessly in order that all people might be brought to maturity in Christ. And that what we're talking about in this series is the call that's upon all of us to become like Christ. And that's not an empty exhortation. Rather, Christ himself perfectly demonstrated these qualities of character. If you want to look at the insert in your bulletin today, this is one man's work to present 20 attributes of maturity. And I've decided to not break these out specifically by office, because my burden is for all of us to remember that as members of Christ's church, we're called to maturity. In fact, Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, that the man, that the woman of God may be mature, prepared for every good work. So let's think together about this matter of the perpetual offices of the church. Mark Jones, in his book Puritan Theology, makes the statement that as part of their case against the excesses of the Roman Church, the Puritans set forth the basic nature and function of each office in the local church. Whether Presbyterian or congregational, the local church required ministers or teaching elders, ruling elders, and deacons to function according to the patterns found in the New Testament. Jones goes on to make the point that because the Puritan theologians were covenant theologians, the concept of the church was not confined to the new covenant, but it had its beginning with Adam in Genesis. Thus, the offices of the church are not altogether new to the gospel era of the church, but are rooted in the Old Testament. That said, the explicit terms of the various perpetual offices, for example, pastor-teacher, ruling elder, deacon, these are peculiar to the new covenant. And we want to turn to look at some of those passages today. The first point this morning is a salutation to the Philippians. We've read Philippians chapter 1 this morning, and we consider that here the apostle in a very casual way, in a very non-explicit way, makes reference to the church there in Philippi, the way that he says this is very interesting. Take a look at Philippians chapter 1. He says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Clearly in Paul's address here, he's sending this letter to the whole church. This is not some privileged elite communication. This is a letter to the church, to the saints in Christ Jesus who live in Philippi. Notice that Paul has a view of the entire church, whether you live in Philippi or not, as being saints in Christ Jesus. This is what our Protestant Reformed fathers called the priesthood of all believers. We need to remember that in the new covenant, because of the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ, every single one of us who are believers inhabit an office. And it's an important principle that was brought forward with great zeal in the Reformation, that there is not a top-down tiered system whereby Jesus works through all of these and eventually gets down to us poor little peons at the bottom. Friends, that is not a biblical view of church office. And if we begin to rank, and if we begin to compare these offices, we are missing the point that Paul also makes in 1 Timothy. There is one mediator between God and humanity. His name is Jesus Christ. Friends, you have access into the grace in which you now stand. You are a priest. You have access. Jesus, the high priest, leads all of his people into the very presence of Christ. And so notice that that's the burden of Philippians 1 in verse 1. This is one of the prison epistles, probably written in about AD 61, together with the book of Colossians, which does not have this similar salutation at the beginning. Notice the word here, the word overseers, and if you have a footnote there, you'll see that this word has historically been translated as bishops, that is, over into Latin. And this is the phrase from which the Roman church gets the notion of bishops. So there are overseers, and interestingly, another cultural connection, this is the Greek word episkopos. And so you'll hear references to the Episcopal Church. And children, especially, I want you to understand that these words coming out of Greek have a long history of use and debate among various denominations of churches. But when you hear the Episcopal Church, that is the church that is led by overseers or by bishops. And so we have this reference here to overseers, presumably one of the perpetual offices, and deacons, and these two are laid side by side. I would remind us that in Acts 1, verse 16, the concept of office is presented very clearly. And I would remind you that in Acts chapter 6, we actually have the example of deacons being being selected and being in, and being placed into office in the church in Jerusalem. Interestingly, we don't have all that much explicit narrative of elders being appointed. If you remember back in Titus, which we studied last week, Paul exhorts Titus to appoint elders in every place. That's not, we don't believe, an ordinary practice, but rather that in the earliest part of the church, because of his close association with the Apostle Paul, Titus was given the opportunity to appoint these elders. Again, probably in a church planting situation. Probably not there where there was a mature congregation who was able to elect its own godly and holy officers at that point. But I want us to just see here from this passage that there is this assumption in the book of Philippians that the church is functioning, the saints of God who are in Christ Jesus now are being overseen by these perpetual offices of the overseer or elder and deacon. All right, let's then move on to the second point this morning, a structure for the Ephesians. And here I'd invite you to turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. For here now we have not a general epistle, but now we have one of the pastoral epistles. This is probably written a few years later, between AD 62 and AD 64. And in this passage, I want you to notice that there is a progression of thought. It seems that there were those who were desiring to serve as elders in the church there in Ephesus. And notice what Paul says to Peter, to Timothy. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, notice again, the same Greek word is used, the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Friends, we ought to see that God at times works in his church to give people the desire to serve in this office, and they desire a noble task. And then the apostle, notice, moves from the desire, oh, wouldn't it be great to do this, to the character of an elder. And here's where we as elders, and I'm looking around to the elders in our congregation, I hope you're sweating a little bit. I hope you sweat a little bit when we read 1 Timothy 3 earlier. Because what's laid down here is a very comprehensive matter of qualities of character that ought to define ruling and teaching elders in the church. There's a helpful pamphlet that was written a number of years ago by the late Dr. Renick Wright that made the case, I believe, a very thoughtful and comprehensive case for our denomination's position of a two-office view. That is, there are elders and there are deacons. It's very simple. And within the eldership, there are two roles. There are teaching elders. I would be a teaching elder in this congregation. And there are ruling elders. And there would be five ruling elders in our congregation. And then there would be the perpetual office of deacon. And so I want you to see that that is precisely the line of thought that the Apostle Paul presents in this passage. He doesn't use the word elder, he uses the word overseer, but then he lays out the character that's required, and I would point to the exercise of authority that is referenced here in verse 4. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage, this Greek word here could be translated rule, his own household well, how will he care for God's church? And so notice the close connection when it comes to the eldership of a man ruling or governing his house, and then being a ruling or a teaching elder in Christ's church. Our denomination has discussed this matter at length numerous times, and we've come to the conclusion that God's intent here in these passages is that men only serve in the office of elder. However, notice that the passage continues on. It says in verse 8, deacons likewise must be dignified. Okay, and so there's now a transition of thought from overseers to deacons, this Greek word diakonos, and then there are qualities there. And then we come to verse 11, and this is really where I want to focus us today. And I want to have a little bit of tenuousness here. I'm not absolutely sure. You'll see that I'm disagreeing today in my interpretation with the English Standard Version. There are many churches that would interpret verse 11, their wives. But I would remind you that the word wife here is literally the word woman. Okay? And you'll see that in the footnote of the English Standard Version. And so it seems that what Paul is doing here is he's saying, deacons, he's just finished talking about elders. I'll argue for numerous reasons that is limited to men. And now he's turning to deacons and he's saying, deacons, and there probably are churches where only male deacons are serving. Interestingly, that's where our church finds ourselves right now, is where we have all men in the diaconate. And yet Paul includes verse 11, and I'll read it the way that I believe it ought to be translated. Women likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. And then he comes back to the use of the word deacon. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife. But wait a minute, Paul, you just said women. Now we're back to if you're a man and you aspire to serve in this perpetual office of the diaconate, you may not be a polygamist. I have a friend who has been involved in ministry in Africa for many years. And he said the really difficult thing that they have faced for years and decades in their ministry is men who come to faith in Christ and want to serve in the church. And they have two or three or four wives. What do we do in this situation? And notice that Paul is very urgent that the biblical ideal of monogamous marriage come front and center very quickly in the Christian church. Friends, we need to be aware that we live in a very different day, and yet it's not all that different. When Christian marriage was disregarded by huge segments of the population, and the Apostle Paul is saying, men, you must be a one-woman man. And then verse 11 is included just before that. And so I want us to wrestle, and I know that our denomination has wrestled. I'm aware that there are various opinions, even in our own congregation, regarding these things. But I believe that our denomination has adopted a position that is very logical, that is very biblical in this passage today, where the ruling eldership, the teaching eldership, is limited to men. And yet here we have this presentation of women in the context of deacons. There are some who would hold that there is some additional office of deaconess. I don't find that to be the case here in this passage, but rather I believe that men and women may fulfill the office of deacon. And so consider that. Again, I'm one interpreter of the Word of God, but I think we need to honor the intention of the text here, of this inspired text of God. And so we have the salutations to the Philippians. We have a structure for the Ephesians. Number three, we have a standard for Timothy. And what I'd like you to notice here today is that the apostle is relentless, as he always is, in his epistles. When Paul is writing letters, he is not writing letters because people are likable. He's not writing letters to rich church members in order to get them to pay to give money. He's not writing with references either to his own or to his recipients' academic accomplishments. Friends, we need to see that these things are adiaphora. They are secondary matters when the apostle writes his letters. But what he is relentlessly pursuing in the life not only of office holders, but of the whole church, is the issue of character. That if we would glorify the Lord, we need to consider our own character. That's where it begins. Remember that these qualities are not only for office holders. Rather, the office holders are to be trendsetters. They are to be, Peter says in 1 Peter 5, examples to the flock. The power of the church is that she is governed by the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God, that the people are reading the Word of God and giving heed to it. That the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience or long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. One of the things that I would encourage you to do is to look at those references to the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5 and compare them to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus. Notice, in fact, that in Titus, you have Titus chapter 1, which references elders, and then you have Titus chapter 2, where, among other things, there's requirement or there's character qualities exhorted to older women and older women teaching younger women. And some of the same character qualities that are in these passages for elders and deacons are used in Titus chapter 2. And so I believe that we need to look at the original intent. We need to interpret these passages in their covenantal, grammatical, historical context. And we need to see the wisdom of God as he's saying, from the midst of the congregation, God will be raising up people. And we need to pray that he will do that in our congregation as well. Timothy, and by implication, the church in Ephesus, were to select deacons on the basis of personal character. And that leads us to the final point this morning, a signpost to the Topekans. I've been thinking a lot about it. I didn't grow up in Topeka. I like how Topekans sounds. I grew up in Indianapolis, and Indianapolisans doesn't quite work. So everybody in Indiana refers to themselves as Hoosiers. But I like being a Topekan. And I like that we can talk about Philippians and Ephesians and Topekans. And friends, I think we need to see the thrust of what is happening in these Pauline epistles as Paul very sparingly does send letters. I'm sure there were many others, but he sends letters to the leaders in the churches. But most of the time, he writes to the church. Friends, the power of the church is that we are the called out ones. The point of having offices that are elected by the people is that they are the representatives of the people. That really a Republican form of government is nothing more than Presbyterianism applied to the civil government. We need to see that the leaders are leaders of the church, and that they are to represent the church, and they are to lead and serve the church. We need to see that as we lay out all of these passages together, there are a lot of signposts for us that we can apply these passages very clearly and decisively in our own church and in our own denomination today. So a few points in closing. First of all, we have a signpost here that points us to a biblical understanding of the church. The study of ecclesiology, friends, is important. We need to see that the church is the institution that Christ established upon the earth indeed, that God established in the Garden of Eden. For when he said, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, when we see the worshiping people began to call upon the name of the Lord in the book of Genesis, friends, that's nothing less than the church. And the church grew, and the church went through all kinds of transitions throughout the Old Testament. And then Jesus comes, and he claims that church as his own. I will build my church. There's a signpost to ecclesiology. Secondly, this points us to a community that has structure. It's not a democracy. Friends, a democracy is a great ideal in a world that does not have sin. But what are you going to do about the 18-year-olds who don't understand all the complexities of structure and who just vote for somebody because they like their campaign slogan? Now, I'm talking now not about the church. You need to remember that we're in the midst of a presidential election and that there's a lot of rhetoric swirling right now. And now that I'm a little bit older, I look at all these young bucks and you know, in the universities and everything else, I say, can't you see the structure that is laid forth in the Constitution of the United States? Are you selecting people who honor the Constitution? Or are you selecting people just because you like them? In the same way, in the church, we need to think about the Constitution of the church. We need to think about how Christ himself has established the church to function. How the revelation of Jesus himself guided the apostles. And the teachings of the apostles guided the perpetual office holders of the church. We are not a raw democracy. But neither are we a top-down tiered organization. There's a very simple structure that God has given to the church. The apostles were there. They were following Jesus. Follow us as we follow Christ. And then as they perished, some through old age, such as John, some through death, such as James the Greater, and probably Peter and Paul themselves. They passed off the scene, and now it's elders and deacons who perform a vital function. Again, I would point you back to the subtitle today. Friends, we need to believe that Christ and his apostles arranged for the church's well-being. We need to see that the structure of the church is not a matter of counting noses, that it's a matter of revelation, of example, of command by Christ and his apostles. And I want to acknowledge today that I understand not everybody agrees with every position that I've taken today. And again, I want to note that these are matters that have been an ongoing conversation and debate within Christ Church. But friends, let the Word of God be the guide for us. Let us be reminded of the standards that have been carefully worked out by the church before us, that the same Spirit of Christ that is working within us today has been at work in every believer throughout the history of the church. We need to see that the church's well-being is God's purpose in laying forth these offices. Let us pray. O Lord our God, how we thank you for the wise and godly examples. We thank you, Lord, for the wisdom of your word. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to be biblical in everything that we do. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to be those who diligently read the Bible and pray. Lord, those who diligently use the gifts and the blessing. Lord, because you love us, you gave us elders and deacons. Lord, I thank you for the wise and discerning elders and deacons in this church. I thank you, Lord, for the continual example that they are to me as a member of this church. Thank you, Lord. It's been very symbolic in our family that in December, an elder and a deacon come to our home to shepherd our family. Lord, thank you that you have given gifts to the church that we all might be blessed. Thank you, Lord, that in a Presbyterian church, it's not quite as lonely. That, Lord, a teaching elder is not a head, but that Christ is the head. I thank you, Lord, that we have technically not one pastor, but six pastors in this church. Thank you, Lord, for the example, for the zeal of our deacons in serving. Lord, serving those in this congregation who have been in material need. For serving in the areas of finance and keeping our church running very smoothly from a financial standpoint. Lord, I thank you for the gifts that you have so abundantly poured out upon us. Pray, Lord, you would help us to stand firm in the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for all that you have done. We pray that you would bless your church. Lord, I would pray for churches that are near to our hearts, both in this presbytery and around the world, who don't have a strong slate of candidates. Lord, for church plans, we pray, O Lord, that you would raise up those who might serve as godly elders and deacons in those church plans. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to continue to work out all of the edges and all of the distinctions and all of the precise duties of these various offices. Lord, help us to be a church that doesn't simply run by inertia, but runs by revelation, fed by the Holy Spirit who is illuminating the text to our understanding. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to be zealous unto good works, that the gospel of Christ might be adorned by good works, that we might let our light shine before men, that they may see our good works. Lord, they can't see us when we sit in our homes and read our Bibles. Help them to see our good works and give glory not to us, but to our Father in heaven. Oh, Lord, move in the midst of cultures that are turning away from you. Lift up your church. Lift up the character of your church that people might see those who love to worship Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for all that you've done for us. We offer these prayers to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.